Turn in your Bibles, please, to the 18th chapter of John. One of the things that I run into so frequently today is the fact that people are no longer interested, at least some, in biblical narrative. They feel that all the truth that you preach has to have some kind of an immediate application. And I'm sure that we never study the Word of God without discovering that it does have application. But I want you to know that our faith is built on knowledge. And we should know what are the facts with respect to what we commonly call the Christian narrative. I was amazed in talking to a young minister this past week who said that he was not interested in Christian apologetics. He was not interested in any kind of evidence to substantiate the historicity or the accuracy of Scripture. He further went on to say that he was not interested in whether or not the gospel narrative had verification within itself. And he said, I no longer use any kind of theological terms. He said, for example, I will not use the word Trinity. And I said, well, what is the basis of what you believe? On what is your faith based? He said, faith. And I said, faith in what? Well, he said, faith in Jesus Christ. And I said, what is the source of your authority about Jesus Christ? Well, he said, the New Testament. And I said, well, what does the New Testament teach about Jesus Christ? Well, he said all kinds of things. And then I said to him, what do you believe about what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ? And he said, well, that's just what everybody wants to believe for themselves. The whole thing is that you must exercise faith. Well, faith without knowledge is credulity. I hope I helped him. Boy, he needed it. What is so glorious about Christian revelation is that it does have historical substantiation. It does have verification. It has the amazing mathematical verification of the prophetic word. Believe me, this, of course, is a time when we are almost living in the religious realm in an era of fantastic fantasy. All the more reason that we should know the facts upon which our Christian faith is based. And beloved, we are studying the facts. Turn in your Bible to chapter 18, and we will begin at verse 37 as we continue. Chapter 18, verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? And of course he said that with stinging sarcasm. Then cried they all, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, hail, king of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto him, behold the man, ecce homo. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, "From where art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." I don't believe we'll get that far this morning, but let us bow our heads in prayer as our hearts are prepared. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to the message, oh, how we pray that somehow we will be tremendously interested and occupied and concerned. Oh, help us to live through this historical event, and how we pray that our appreciation of who thou art will be tremendously enhanced. And oh, how we pray that all of us will be permeated with the sense of thy grandeur and with the glorious fact that thou art the only Lord of life, the only Savior. Amen. Throughout this entire trial, the conduct of Pilate is well nigh incomprehensible. It is abundantly clear as we carefully study the record that Pilate knew that the charges of the Jews were nothing but the blackest kind of lies. He knew that as far as their charges against him were concerned with respect to the Roman government, that he was completely innocent. Furthermore, he is deeply impressed with him. So over and over again, he reiterates the fact of his innocence, and it becomes obvious that he did not wish to condemn to death the one before him. And we sense immediately the deepening of his dilemma. As we previously said, he undoubtedly affords the best example of how selfishness and cowardice lead a man into the betrayal of his higher and his better nature, and thereby defeat his own purpose. He recognized, he responded to the innocency and the gentleness and the moral perfection, the sublime heroism of the Lord Jesus. He knew well that here was one who stood head and shoulders above all of his accusers. I'm certain that Pilate had feelings of inferiority in his presence. He knew that those who brought him to trial were motivated by the evil passion of fury-driven souls. His judgment was such that three times he reiterated the fact that our Lord was not guilty, that he could find no fault in him, and yet we must say that Pilate at last is in the same category with Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the master with the most dastardly malarial kiss the world has ever known, because he betrayed Jesus Christ as much as did Judas Iscariot. We said last week the time, the revealer of the true significance of events, shows us clearly that it was not really our Lord who was on trial. It was actually Pontius Pilate. And in the end, it's interesting, our Lord does become the arbiter of destiny, a destiny determined by our decision with respect to the claims of Jesus Christ upon our lives. So it was a critical moment for Pilate. That day he was in the presence of Jesus. Actually, his soul was in the balance. It's a critical moment in the life of any man when he is confronted with Jesus Christ. A fascinating fact it is that all men must do something in the presence of Jesus Christ, and at last and ultimately it comes down to the fact that they either receive him or they refuse him. They either reject him or they embrace him. And in this respect, there is, of course, no neutral position. Men frequently wish there was, but there is not. There is nothing between these two alternatives. So as the drama unfolds, our Lord asserts in answer to Pilate's question that he's a king, but that his kingdom is not of this world. He does not deny that someday his kingdom is going to be established in this world. Someday all prophecy regarding him will be fulfilled, but when that day comes, his kingdom will not be of an earthly order. In other words, it will be a heavenly kingdom set up on earth. And so he disclaims all suggestion of setting up a kingdom which would interfere with the then existing Roman government. He did not aim at establishing a temporal power to be supported by armies and maintained by taxes. The only dominion that he exercised over men was a dominion over their hearts, and the only weapons that he had his subjects use were weapons that were spiritual to the pulling down of strongholds. And so a kingdom which required money or servants for its support was one of which they need not fear, for his kingdom was not anything like what the Romans had. He was indeed a king. A king without a kingdom, a king without a host of subjects to acknowledge his authority. But the one of whom God the Father said in the second psalm and the sixth verse, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And so it is exciting that our Lord claims his kingliness in Pilate's presence as he says, "To this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth, that I might be," for the word is martyrius in the Greek, "a martyr for the truth." And that he was a martyr to the truth can never be denied, but of course that is almost incidental. He died also as the great sin offering, yielding himself without spot unto God for our redemption. So, there he stands in Pilate's luxurious praetorium, a witness to the truth, and he says, "Everyone that heareth the truth, he heareth my voice." By the way, in the Greek, the word "heareth" is a very interesting word because it's the word that means to listen intently. It has in it the idea of listening with great, tremendous eagerness, not superficially. He was truth incarnate. In our study of John 14, we carefully analyzed our Lord's wonderful statement, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." What a challenge this was to Pontius Pilate. And I think that he stopped for a moment and he looked at his prisoner and then asked in a kind of a weary voice, at the same time I'm sure it was tinged with a kind of a contemptuous sarcasm, "What is truth?" As if to say, who can know what truth is? If Pilate had been in earnest in asking that question, there stood before him the one who could have told him. It was Lord Bacon who suggested, "What is truth?" said jesting Pilate, and then never waited long enough to receive an answer. He might have had the answer, but he was a trifler. He was, of course, cabined and confined and cribbed in the littleness of the moment in which he was alive. He wasn't really in earnest. He did not really want to know the truth. May God help us to be honest and in earnest. And I think it can be said on the part of any who are unbelievers that if they are both honest and earnest, they will be found at last at the feet of Jesus Christ in adoring wonder. Out of my own limited academic and pedantic experience, I've said to you so frequently, I've never known anyone in all of my life who ever accepted the challenge of Christian evidence, who ever came to any other conclusion than that the Word of God was a divine revelation and the claims of Jesus Christ were true. Our Lord never left any honest, diligent inquirer without light and guidance. And I think that, unfortunately, pride is probably the principal reason why many never discover the truth. They do not humbly go down on their knees and earnestly ask God to teach them. They do not honestly take time to seriously search the Scriptures. The followers of unhappy Pilate, as a rule, do not deal fairly and honestly with their own consciences. Their favorite question, what is truth, is really nothing better than a pretense or an excuse. The words of Solomon will be found true as long as the world stands in Proverbs 2, 4, and 5. If thou criest after knowledge and lifteth up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. I can't tell you how many, many times I have confronted men who had doctorates and challenged them with the fact as to whether or not they'd ever read and studied the New Testament. And time after time, there would be those who would say they never read it in their lives. The promise of our Lord is, if any man willeth to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. Whether our Lord merely spoke as a man or whether he was really God breaking into the closed system of our world with a revelation of himself. But you see, the knowledge of the truth in any area hinges on sincerity and obedience. I've enjoyed very much the honesty of the space scientists, especially the biologists who've been so anxious to find life on Mars. They've just stretched it out as far as they can, you know, so that they even felt that maybe the gas had a source that might give us the idea of life. And yet their sheer honesty, their honesty would not allow them to say, yes, we found it. I like that. And even the knowledge of the truth cannot help or save unless it is acted upon. I think that the scientific evidence is in that one of the causes of cancer is smoking. In fact, the statistics tell us that there is a 70 times greater possibility of getting cancer if you smoke than if you don't smoke. And it's interesting how people immediately move themselves into the safe 30% and keep on smoking. I mean, that's kind of interesting, but that is the rationalism of most of us with so many things. The evidence to substantiate the truth is found in abundance with respect to God's revelatory truth, but men reject it, and so often disposition and desire determine whether truth is found or acted upon. So disobedience is sin, but unfortunately it becomes, in this case, the sin that separates us from the knowledge of God, and there is No tragedy conceivable greater than the tragedy of a man going through life spiritually empty, who has no idea where he came from, what he's here for, what's the purpose of his existence, how he can authenticate it, and where he's going. What has always been thrilling to me and so necessary to me has been the intellectual qualifications of Christian revelation. When you talk to somebody who is wearing a green bathrobe and they don't wear them anymore, or orange. Why did I ever say green? Oh, I know I was for the Ducks. But anyway, when you see these fellows with their orange, but now you know they wear wigs and they wear regular suits and they look very nice. And they sell flowers in the same way and try to sell the books, the Hare Krishna books. But you see, you can never argue with those people because it's entirely subjectivism. It's 100% subjectivism. Paul Little, by the way, killed in a very tragic accident. He makes the point that if a man walks into a room with an egg on his head, and says, "Man, you'll never know what this egg has done for me. It's revolutionized me. I'm a whole new man." This is subjectivism. You can't argue with him. You can ask him a few questions. You can ask how many other people got hit with the same egg and had the same thing happen. You can ask that question. But you can never argue with subjectivism. So you just have to sit and listen to it and say, yes, right, right. Can't argue with it. But you see, Christian revelation is not subjective. It is based on objective facts. And so the first question you ask anyone when they are starting into the miasma of subjectivism is, what are the objective facts to support your subjective experience? And you see, what Christianity has is the objective facts, the support. But it's necessary for you to do what you have to do in order to get the kind of truth that you can act upon. And so you see, the knowledge of truth does indeed, no matter where we're talking about it or in what area, hinge on sincerity, diligence, and obedience. Now, our Lord had no illusions about the outcome of his trial. He already predicted his death, and he expected it. Evidently, at this point, Pilate leaves him abruptly, and as we've seen, he wasn't really wanting an answer to his question. And so he goes outside the praetorium, no doubt stands between the pillars as he faces the mob, and he says to them, "I find no guilt in him." The word here is fault. Interesting word, means no flaws. In other words, what he's saying to the mob is, "I don't see any reason to put this man to death." In this statement, we must say that Pilate was sincere. Furthermore, we must say at this point he's becoming terribly uneasy. As we shall see in our next message, amazing authority was given to Pilate in his position, and we're going to take a look at him historically that I think you'll find most interesting. But I think at this moment he wished that he did not have the authority with which Rome had endowed him. He was becoming very, very miserable. The words of our Lord had impressed him more deeply than he cared to admit, and in the light of our Lord's innocence, Pilate knew that he himself was about to be guilty of the grossest injustice. Because if he, as a Roman governor, found no fault in him, he should have been peremptorily and immediately released. That was Roman justice anywhere and everywhere. But instead of yielding to the voice of conscience and yielding to the voice of his excellently trained legal mind, He proceeded to confer with those he knew who were no longer rational, but who were calling for blood. Now, much is omitted by John at this point, which, by the way, is found in the other Gospels. They tell us how hard he tried to get rid of his responsibility. He literally racked his brain to think of some way to get out of this dilemma. And this interview with our Lord, very obviously, had shaken him to the very foundation of his life. He knew that this was no ordinary mortal. This wasn't the usual run of Jewish peasants. And he would fain wipe his hands of the whole business, so he wanted to get rid of our Lord. And then he thought of something. He thought of a provincial, petty king that they had allowed a little bit of authority by the name of Herod, and they knew that he was Jewish and that he was a collaborator, hated by everybody, but nevertheless maybe useful on this occasion. And so, caught between duty and the roaring mob, he thought, well, the way to get out of this is to put him under Jewish jurisdiction, and so we'll send him to Herod. And what an ordeal that was for our Lord. The chief priests accusing him vehemently, venomously. Herod and the soldiers mocking him, arraying him in gorgeous apparel. And through it all, we have our Lord's majestic silence. That terrible silence of deity. That terrible silence that is so often the prelude to the action of God. But Pilate couldn't get rid of the responsibility. Fascinating. And how strange and how true it is that our world and the men in it can never get rid of Jesus. My, how they have tried. How they have tried. When the United Nations was founded in its original setting in the city of San Francisco, there were those who suggested that a chapel be erected for those from various nations who were Christians in order to have prayer and to express their worship for Christ. You no doubt will recall that the United Nations voted by the vast majority to eliminate that possibility, and that there was to be no worship of Christ, no use of the name of Christ in any of the gatherings of the United Nations. So Christ was eliminated from the United Nations. It almost seems symbolic. But interestingly, every edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica has to devote more and more space to Jesus Christ, not less and less, because of his growing significance. The opposite is true with every other personality of history. Less and less space is devoted to the people of antiquity because so many new have come upon the scene. You may do everything in your power to avoid him. You may bar your heart and lock your mind, but you will meet him. He stands ever and anon before the door of your heart. And as Pilate of old had to do something with Jesus Christ, you must do something, and I would have you know right now that you have done something with Jesus Christ. Herod dared not act. Perhaps he very much wanted to, but he was afraid to. And so he sent Jesus right back to the praetorium of Pilate. And Pilate found himself unrelieved in his dilemma. And it was no doubt that about this time a page came to him, and interrupting things, it would have to be an extremely important message from an extremely important person. And the message was from his wife. And Pilate opened it. And he read, "Have thou nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." By the way, we know her name now. Her name was Claudia Procula. Early Christian tradition tells us that she died a believer. But in spite of this warning, Pilate takes the fatal step and he falls into what we can only describe as the mood of the mob. He at last submits his own will to the will of the people regarding Christ. You know, it's so hard to buck the tide. It's so difficult not to identify with prevailing movements and sentiments. And it suddenly occurs to him that perhaps there is a way by which he can placate the people and yet save Jesus from death. He becomes a creature now of schemes and devices. He decides that he let the mob decide the question. Now, through all the processes of that eventful day, a choice was being forced upon him. And through all the tempest of those stormy hours, there was one clean, clear issue before him. He himself, of course, expressed it at last when he said, "What shall I do then with this Jesus, which is called Christ?" His vacillating spirit could deal with Jesus. Now he imagines according to the fickle and the perverted will of the multitude. And so with this in view, he reminds the Jews of the fact that they have a custom established years before that some prisoner of state should be set free at the Passover season in order that the people might be assured that Rome was considerate of their national prejudices. This was a lovely gesture that Rome made toward its subjugated people, the Jews, that once a year we let one of your criminals free. And so he said to them, "Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?" His suggestion is that our Lord be this particular one that be allowed to go free. It was as though he said, "Let us suppose that Jesus is guilty. I'm willing to declare him, though I really don't believe it, a criminal worthy of death, providing he be freed." Luke tells us that he went so far as to offer to chastise our Lord before he released him. And it was evidently at this very moment that he brought Barabbas into the picture, forcing a choice between the two. And to make sure that they will ask for the release of Jesus, he selects as an alternative the very worst prisoner he knows, one who has already received the death sentence. We understand he was a revolutionary whose hands were gory with blood. He was a terrorist. And so from his prison, Barabbas, interestingly, means in Greek, the son of a rabbi, Barabbas, who had been very literally the scourge of the countryside, is dragged before the multitude. And what a choice this was. One who had spent his life doing evil, standing beside one who had done everything good, Barabbas and Jesus Christ. The God-man in all of his majestic exaltation, flawless man, perfect God, and the most despicable representative of human depravity. And I believe that Pilate was congratulating himself and saying, I've found a way out. I've got an escape. He thought, surely, in the light of such obvious contrast, and in the knowledge of such an absolute miscarriage of justice, that mob would say, release Jesus and put Barabbas back in prison where he belongs. You know, it's interesting that the world doesn't change. That's why we say so often the hope of the world is certainly not in men. The world is ever given the same choice. Give us Barabbas and crucify Christ. You know, I think we should be careful to understand where we are in relation to the world's attitude toward Jesus Christ. Our Lord said something we should never forget in Matthew 7:13. He said, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth to life everlasting." And then he said, interestingly, "Few there be that find it. But broad is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat." If you judge the Lord Jesus Christ by the opinion of his enemies, and of course some of our Lord's greatest enemies are those who profess to be his friends, his greatest wounds have been received in the house of his so-called friends, you will be verily guilty of the blood of God's Son. And so there was no hesitation on the part of this mob. Stirred up by the chief priests, they cried with one voice, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And John tells us very tersely that John knew that Barabbas was a robber. Now, here's something that is so frequently missed because it's not read in the record. I bring you this in historical verification, because I think it is so extremely interesting. When we give thoughtful consideration to this act of Pilate, it suddenly comes to us that his plan backfired. It blew up. Barabbas was a robber in the eyes of Roman law, it is true, but listen, listen. As far as the Jews were concerned, he was a patriot. Because the very thing they charged against Jesus was true of Barabbas. He was an insurrectionist. He was a terrorist who was attempting to overthrow the Roman yoke. And on that very basis, he would have the full sympathy of the people. Even though Luke tells us he was a murderer. The best modern illustration I can think of, it would be like asking the Palestinians to release Arafat. You know, they would be in full favor of his release. But on the other hand, it is also true that no doubt Pilate wished to find out whether among that mob there were any sympathizers with Jesus who might be gratified at the expense of the hatred that few had for the priesthood. For he knew that by reason of envy they had brought Jesus to him. And so what he tried to do was to set the multitude and the priests at variance to save Jesus through their mutual incriminations. In other words, he was trying to create a diversion in favor of his prisoner. He very adroitly suspected that some of the surging crowd might have been the friends, even the accomplices of Jesus, and he would have been gratified to free himself from the responsibility of what he knew was slaying an innocent man. And so it's quite evident that a pause occurred, perhaps a very long pause. And perhaps there were some symptoms of wavering in the crowd because, as I suggested a moment ago, the priests were not popular. But we are told that the chief priests sensed the situation, seized the moment, and they stirred the people so that they soon took up their malignant scheme and joined with them in crying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." The memory of all the gracious words and life-giving actions of our Lord did not subdue the raging passions of their lust. They could neither see with their eyes, nor hear with their ears, nor understand with their hearts. The light in them was darkened. They preferred that a murderer be granted to them. And in their verdict, human power and popular feeling and corporate conscience are degraded to the bottomless abyss. Indeed, Jerusalem that killed the prophets would have none of him. And I think there is a sense in which even human nature must bear the shame which by this cry for vengeance against goodness was branded upon its brow forever. Through this demonic hatred of the noblest and the best manifested by the world condemned itself. I think John has something for us along that line in 1 John 5:5 when he says, "Who is he that overcometh the world? Even he who believeth that Jesus is the Son of God." The world has made its Sesostris, its Tiberius, its Nero, its Antinous, even its Mao Zedongs into sons of God. The world has ever cried, "Not this man, not Jesus of Nazareth, but Barabbas is the Son of God." And the world will unfortunately find out its mistake when it is too late. Beloved, our time is gone, and I've just shared a small part of what I had hoped to share with you. One of the glorious things about the careful study of the Word of God is that its truth is inexhaustible. And so when we meet together, the Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we will continue on from this point. And we will be seeing how Pilate at last tried to sicken that irrational, frenzied, bloodlusting crowd with sadism. And even that failed. Isn't it interesting that as we go through all this, there is something that just stands out from it all the way as we go through the narrative. And that is the serenity and the majesty of Jesus Christ. Instead of all these degrading indignities taking away from him, it serves to exalt him higher and higher and higher and higher. Until our hearts sing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth a royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." On your way to your classes this morning, have a glorious time in the Word of God and in fellowship.